Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation again, please. We're again in chapter 2, and this time through the end of the chapter, 18 through 29. Chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into the sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, I'm following the basic pattern as I've laid out in the bulletin on the section of the notes of the seven steps in each of these churches. And each of these follow these pretty closely. You have the command to write, and then the position of Christ as the speaker. Then anything he says in a way of commendation to the church. Then he condemns the church for his problems. Then he gives exhortation to the church what they should do. And then an exhortation for them to listen. And then the promises at the end if they would listen and follow through on what he has to say. Now, remember the three churches, all right? The first church we looked at was the church of Ephesus. Remember that? The church of Ephesus, remember, they were commended. There was a good church, but they had a problem, which was they left their first love. Remember that? And they said the position of Christ, remember, as he spoke to them, was still in the middle, in the center. He hadn't moved. Their problem wasn't him. The problem was them, okay? That was Ephesus, okay? The second church? Smyrna, all right? Smyrna had problems because Smyrna was under great persecution. Remember that? And there was some commendation for the church, but remember, they were having a problem because they were tolerating things within the church that they shouldn't tolerate, okay? And so they were condemned and dealt with as John goes through that, and that was in the second part. Then Pergamos had more problems than Smyrna did, and they were in far more greater difficulty. And remember, they were tolerating, remember the doctrine of Balaam, yes, and it appeared to be a monetary issue that they were dealing with, and so there was a call to repentance there. This church, again, it's another church, it's a regular church in a regular part of the world at the point in time when John wrote it. I don't think, even though I like DeHaan and really appreciate him, I don't think it's a reference to a time period in church history. I think it was a church. And I think it was a church that John had a ministry to. And so I think as this letter went out, I think it circulated among these churches, and each of these churches had some responses to what the Apostle John had to say to them. And so he comes here, and he makes this command to write. Now, I want you to look in verse 18. Let's look at the position of Christ. He says, these things say, first of all, look what it says, the Son of what? God. Okay. It's one thing to have to answer to somebody, like a parent or a boss or whatever. It's quite another thing to have to answer to God. That's the bigger picture, wouldn't you say? So I think he's making it clear to these people, listen, your issues here, whatever they might be, I've ministered to you, I've been part of your ministry, I've tried to help you, but that's not your biggest problem here. Your biggest problem is your relationship with God. So I think that's the key to what he's going to challenge them through is that make sure you're right with who? God. That's the key. Now, what God is this? Look at the next phrase. How's he described? Eyes of fire. See that? And feet like brass. Now, again, Revelation is famous for pictures, right? Okay. Has anybody ever seen anybody with eyes of fire? I mean, what does that look like? My dad every once in a while. Okay, I mean, have you ever seen eyes of fire before? Oh, yeah, I mean, Italians are going to see it all the time. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Yeah, all right. Eyes of fire. I mean, it isn't what you call pleasant, right? And so again, the picture of the Pergamos was Christ with the sword of vengeance and judgment. If you look at this all the way through the book of Revelation, the reference every time when it's Christ and eyes of fire, it's every time an issue of judgment. So again, this is the church that's having problems. He says, your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with God. And God is not a God that it can just be shrugged off and not dealt with. God's going to deal with sin. I would suggest, possibly, and you might agree with this, it might be best that God deals with sin through his Son rather than through me. I don't want the answer. I want Christ to have cleansed me from sin. And so I think it's best to get this straight now is what he's saying. He's the God, no doubt, the God that is the God of judgment and wrath, and he's going to take care of these things. And so I don't think we find it anything surprising here, considering the problems within the church. He mentions in verse 19 something he mentions almost all the way through every one of these churches, and what is it? First phrase, I know. Okay. We can't know. We have limits. We have inability to be able to assess hearts and the inability to know everything. We just don't know. But there is a God who knows. And he's the one that needs to be concerned with because he knows. God knows these things. I know your works. In fact, let's go over to verse 23, kind of skip just a little bit, and we'll come back to this again. How does he know? Look at the middle part of verse 23. He says, know that I am he who does what? Searches the minds and hearts. And what does he do when he searches the minds and hearts? He gives to everyone according to their works. I have seen it. You have seen it. You talk to people in the world. A lot of people in the world out there think, well, I'll be just fine when I get to God because when I get there, he'll put my good works on one side, my bad works on one side, and it'll work out just fine. Okay, Scripture is quite clear. That won't work out very well because even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay, it's not going to work out because God's going to judge sin. Who knows what's really going on? God does. He knows. He's the only one who knows hearts. He's the only one who knows the true intent of the mind, but he knows these things. And then he lists some things of commendation. I want you to look at these commendations. First of all, he says, I know your works. He says, what's the first thing about their works that he notices? Love. Again, I'm glad you chose that passage this morning, Dave. What was the first of the list of the fruit of the Spirit? Love was. So this is a church, had some problems, that needed to take care of it under judgment, but notice what he sees in the church. Love. Now, what's that look like? I don't know. He doesn't specify. He just says, I know that within the context of this church, there's some love that's in this church, and that's a good thing. He says, I want to make sure that I am commending you for these things. And it's really, other than Ephesus, who left their first love, it's the only church in all the churches that's commended for its love, which is kind of interesting. But it's commended for its love, whether it was love because they're helping one another with the persecution they were in, maybe they were coming to each other's aid in relationship to monetary issues or whatever, but he commends them for their love. What's the second thing he commends them for? See, that service. Okay, service is that word we see so often in the Scripture that's translated a servant or even sometimes translated deacon. The idea is they were coming to the aid of one another. So here's this church that's loving them, one another or loving their community. I don't know which one, but they were loving it, and they were serving either themselves or the community itself in a broader sense. So they had love, they had service, and these are two really good things, are they not? What's the third thing they're being commended for? Faith. Now, I think the idea of faith here, because has a definite article, has the idea is it's their faithfulness. They were staying faithful, at least in some areas. And probably you would say that if a church is considered loving, you would also recognize that possibly not everyone in the church was loving. Not everyone in the church was serving. Not everyone in the church was faithful. But there at least enough in the church that designated and to commend them for being faithful and staying with the faith and holding the faith. And then the next thing, the fourth thing, patience. Okay, think of patience as kind of like holding up under pressure, hanging in there, even though things are tough, even though things are difficult. And remember, in this region of the world at this point in time, there was lots of persecution in Asia Minor. And this was the center of the worship of the emperor, of Caesar. And most people within the context of these communities could not sell or buy or carry on business unless they would be willing to be given authorization by the government, and government wouldn't do it unless they worshiped the Caesar. And so there were probably lots of persecution, and they were hanging tough with it. So they loved one another. There was service in the church. They were holding to their faith, and they were bearing up under great pressure. They had patience. And he says, I know also that in your works, how are the works going? Look what the next phrase, what that last phrase say? The last is what? More than the first. What does that mean? It's getting better. Ephesus, their love was getting worse. Theirs, it's getting better. You see that? So if you looked at this church and just read that, and if we just stopped right there, okay, what do you think about the church? Not bad. I mean, they love one another. They're serving one another. They're holding fast to the faith. They're holding up under persecution. And it seems like there was some measure of growth going on. The works were getting better than they were before. Okay, that's the church. Is that the end of the story? Oh, by the way, should I ask this question maybe? Is that usually the end of the story in any church? No. Why do you suppose that is? Anybody have any ideas? Why is it that that's not the end of the story? Yeah. Who makes up the church? People. And boy, do people have problems. Isn't that the issue? Because we do well and we don't do well. Have you noticed that? It's very similar to last week's church, right? The dichotomy that exists. And there are times when the church does well, and there's times the church doesn't do well. Let's see what's wrong with this church. Next section is the condemnation of the church. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel. Why anybody would name their daughter Jezebel, I've never quite understood. It's not a name you would think would be, that would conjure up in your mind anything pleasant, right? When you think of Jezebel, what do you think of? Evil? Tempting? False prophetess? Lovely husband? Ahab? Elijah? Right? Mount Carmel. Now, these all ring a bell. Okay? You tolerate Jezebel. Now, do you think John means that Jezebel came out of the ground and was there in Thyatira teaching? Or was this a picture? What do you think? Well, she didn't come out of the ground because what happened to Jezebel? Remember what happened to Jezebel? Remember she got ate up? All that's left was her skull and it was a blood stain. Remember that? So I don't think she came out of the ground. I don't think she was there preaching. So obviously something within the context of this church, something that was depictive of the woman Jezebel is what John's approaching. And maybe turn back to 1 Kings. This may be of some profit for us. And so maybe we need to look at it just a little deeper. And I'm going to kind of run all over the place, so you kind of just stay with me here. Omri was the king, He had a son. His son's name was Ahab. And after Omri died, Ahab ascended the throne. And it says in chapter 16, I think in verse 30 and following, someplace in there, if you can probably see it. If I name Jehoshaphat for you, Jeroboam was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. Now, this is the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And Jeroboam was a very, very wicked king. In that passage of Scripture, in fact, I think it's in verse 30, chapter 16, verse 30. 30 and 31. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. How much evil? More than all who were before him. And it came to pass that as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay, so this was what you classify, and you can look at other verses, verse 33, chapter 21, many other verses of Scripture, but Ahab was a very, very wicked man. So then he got married. And who did he marry? Jezebel. And where was Jezebel from? If you look on your maps in the back that you never look at the very top of the map, in Israel, you'll see a place called Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, and the Sidonites lived in that area. Jezebel was from that region of the country. That region came from Canaan, who came from Ham, is where that came from in genealogies. But she came from that area. What was that area noted for? I'll try to help you here. Starts with a B, ends with an L, and it has two A's in the middle of it. Does that help? It was noted for Baal. And what was Baal? A false god. Worship of the false god Baal, right? And it was prevalent throughout the area, but it was very, very noted in this area. And so he married a gal who was from this region, who was an advocate, now watch, an advocate and teacher of a false religion. Now, get this. This is the people of Israel. This is the people of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. This is the people that God, in his marvelous power, rescued from Egypt through the great prophet Moses. This is the people that had in their hands the stones that God wrote with his own hand, the law. They had in their possession this marvelous history of commitment to God Almighty and to Jehovah God, and yet they tolerated this woman in their community who taught these things. This is Jezebel. And if you read through the story, he took this woman, verse 31, he says, he marries his wife Jezebel, and he went, and what did he do? He served Baal and worshiped him, this false god. And so he was led to worship these false gods through the influence of Jezebel. Look at chapter 18. Let's see another characteristic of Jezebel. Look at verse 4. Jezebel did not like competition. So what did she do? She massacred the prophets of the Lord. Remember that? So not only was she going to teach a false religion in Israel, the people of God, she's not only going to do that, she was going to kill the prophets. So she killed the prophets, all but 100. Remember, the Obadiah is saved. But she killed the prophets. So she is a false prophet, worshiper of false god, and she is a murderer. Everybody see this? This is probably not a person you're going to invite to Sunday afternoon dinner. I mean, this is a very, very evil woman. Got that? Very evil woman, all right? So she's a murderer, okay? Let's see. Look over chapter 19. And look at verse 3, I think it is. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he executed all the prophets with the sword. This was after the Mount Carmel episode. So Jezebel did what? She goes, oh, wow, I'm in trouble here. If Elijah thinks this is wrong, I need to repent of my sins. Is that what she does? Look what she does. So Jezebel finding out what he had done to the prophets, says, "So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time." So in other words, she now not only threatens all the prophets, now she threatens the main prophet at this point, Elijah. And so what did Elijah do? Verse 3. Yeah, he took off. He felt led of the Lord to change areas of ministry. That's what he did. He took off, okay? So the worshiping false gods, okay? Chapter 21. I know I'm covering a lot of material here, but I want you to get a picture here. So here's this woman. She's a false prophetess. She's influencing others to worship false gods. She's getting rid of all the competition, getting rid of all the people that are teaching contrary to her. She is threatening, if you will, the prophet here in this passage of Scripture. And now we've got chapter 21, and we won't read through it all, but I'll just kind of picture it for you. There was a guy in Israel named Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard. Ahab saw the vineyard and thought, "I'd really like to have that vineyard." So Ahab goes to Naboth and says, "I want to buy your vineyard." Naboth says, "No." And why do you say no? He said, "I can't sell it because it's my family's vineyard. I got to hold it," because that's what you had to do in Israel, is hold your family's business, hold your family property. He says, "I can't sell it." So Ahab was upset about it, and so he tells Jezebel he's upset. So what does Jezebel do? Now watch. She's a murderer. We already know that. She's a worshiper of false gods. We know that. She's going to kill anybody who gets in her way. We know that. She's going to threaten anybody who gets in her way. But she's also crafty. She gets some people together and says, "I want you to throw a feast, and I want you to make Naboth the main guy in the feast and celebrate him, how great he is, and then put false witnesses there so that during the feast, they'll come back and say he blasphemed God, he blasphemed the king. And when you do that, then bring these false witnesses to bear against him, and when you do that, then take him out of the city and stone him." And that's exactly what they did. Look at the deception. She'd come out blatantly and murder people. She goes behind the scene and deceives people and murders them. And then, of course, Ahab gets the vineyard because now he's dead, not there to anymore. This is the woman that's wicked. Now, go back, if you will, to the book of Revelation. And let's try to bring this together. He says, you allow that woman, Jezebel, and what is she? Murderer, wicked, prophet of Baal, deceptive. She's a horrible, horrible. So here's a church that practices love, it practices service, it practices faithfulness, they practice patience, they practice growth. And yet they tolerate. Now, they don't just tolerate bad teaching, bad doctrine. They tolerate someone actually teaching it. This church is allowing somebody to promote the same kind of stuff that Jezebel promoted. How could a church do that? It's astounding, isn't it? You look and you think, well, how in the world do churches get so off track and allow that kind of teaching to go on? But it happens. People do it, and they allow it. And she is a wicked person that does her. And yet, what does God give opportunity for? Look at verse 21. Give her opportunity to repent. It says, listen, what you're doing is wrong. And I don't know if this teacher that was inside the church was approached by the people within the context of the church and come to and said, "Hey, this is wrong teaching. This is wrong. This is following the pattern of Jezebel. You can't do this. This is not right." And that's okay for the church, but what was God doing? God was also giving opportunity to repent. And please remember this. God is amazing about how much opportunity he gives for us to repent. If not, we would be in trouble. He says, "I've given you opportunity to repent," and she did not repent. And so verse 22, it says, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their sins. Do you remember what happened to Jezebel? Ahab, remember, was killed in battle. And then the king of Judah, is it Jeru? I think it was. Jeru comes up to Israel to take care of the problem. And so she's up in her chamber. Remember that? And while she's up there, she sees Jeru coming. So it tells us she put on her mourning face. She put on clothing. It made it look like she was mourning. Remember? And she stuck her head out of this window, I guess, of some sort, this opening in this castle. And so when Jeru gets there, he calls up and he asks a question. You remember the question? Is there anybody up there who serves our Lord? And two chambermaids came to the window, and guess what they did? Gave her the first elevator ride without an elevator. Tossed her out of the window, and she went crashing down to the ground and died. Remember that? That was her end. Why was that Jezebel's end? Do you think it was possible for Jezebel to repent of her sins and God to forgive her? Sure. Can God forgive sins, even the sins that Jezebel had? If we don't believe that Jezebel had the opportunity to repent, then why would we think we have an opportunity to repent? God forgives sins. She didn't, and this was her consequence. She was thrown out of it. He says, I'll cast her, and all those who are with her, if they don't repent of their deeds, he says, I'll pass them great tribulation, kill her children, and all of these things. But look at verse 24. Look what he challenges them to do in verse 24. But I say to you, and to the rest who in Thyatira, and the ones who do not hold to this doctrine. So again, notice the dichotomy. In the church, just like in the church of Pergamos, there were people who were doing right and people who were doing wrong. And he's not asking the people who were doing right to do anything different other than keep on doing right. But the people who are wrong, he's asking them to repent. He says, I say to you, as many who don't have this doctrine, don't know the depths of Satan, he says, I'm not going to put any other burden on you other than what? Look at verse 25. Hold fast what you have till I come. How difficult is it within the context of a church that's tolerating this kind of thing? How difficult it is for those people who are doing what's right to continue to do what's right. It's difficult. He's saying, listen, I'm not asking you to do more. I'm not asking you to change what you're doing. I'm not asking you to do anything except I know this is hard. I know this is an awful environment. I know there's people in the church who are doing this. I've called them to repentance. He says, I'm just asking you, hang in there. Hold fast. Stay true. What do you think they ought to stay true to? Anybody have any wild ideas? What should they stay true to? This is it. It says hold fast to this. Don't succumb. Don't fail. Don't quit. See, hold fast to these things. He says, and keep my works to the end. I'll give him power over the nations. And he talks about the future and the rod of iron and so forth. And look at the promise in verse 28. What will God give him? The morning star. I'm not sure what the morning star is. My suggestion would be the morning star is a reference to Christ and everlasting life and the kingdom. Because I think that's when the star is going to shine at that point in time. Just like it was Pergamos, the promise of the stone. So what's he saying? He says, listen, I'm on the Isle of Patmos. I'm here because of the gospel. I've been abandoned. I have been imprisoned. And I'm concerned with the churches that I minister to. And I see all these different churches. And I see these churches have some really good things going on. And I also see there's problems in those churches. And he was grieved about the problems in this church. He realized there was lots of good things going on. And he wasn't asking those who were doing right to change anything. He said, just hold fast. Remember the four things they were doing? They loved. They served. They kept the faith. And they were patient. They bared up under the tribulation. He says, keep on doing that. don't fall prey to what's going on over here. Jezebel, who is deceptive, and I guarantee you the teaching was deceptive, and she was pulling people away. And yet the church tolerated it. What a sad commentary in the church. So I guess when I look at it for me on a personal level, I think, okay, what does God want me to do? Well, I'd say the first thing one ought to do is examine himself to find out which camp he's in. And the second thing he has to do is once he finds out which camp he's in, then take the action necessary. If I'm going the wrong direction, what do I need to do? I need to repent. All right, if I'm not following that kind of teaching, what should I do then? Just keep on. Okay? Just keep on doing what's right. Keep on loving people. Keep on serving people. Keep on the faith. Don't lose heart about the faith. Keep on having patience even when it gets tough and difficulty. Just keep on doing these things. And does the church of Jesus Christ need that kind of encouragement? Constantly. So I look at this and think, well, again, I would suggest that probably every church in America could read this and find examples of this in their own midst. All churches have to deal with these things. So I think John has some pretty pertinent, relevant things to share with us. So I pray that these messages to these churches will take good root in our hearts and our lives as we go through these. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great love you have. The fact that you've bought us and redeemed us with your broken body and shed blood, and that you placed us within the church of Jesus Christ. And that the church has its problems, certainly. This church had theirs. They also had some good things going on. So God, we pray that as we examine our own hearts about our lives and where we are, that we'll do the same. That we'll recognize teachings off, not quite right. We'll recognize the things we're doing right, and we'll keep on doing those things. Help us to have the grace to be faithful, to keep on doing what is right. And we pray, Lord, that the cause and testimony of Jesus Christ will never be hindered by things we do wrong. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.